There is an aspect of this parable that teaches fervency and persistence in prayer. But then Luke will add, and not lose heart. There's another aspect of prayer that enables us to continue on, that gives us rest and strength. The word lose heart, the old versions say, men ought always to pray and not faint. And the idea behind lose heart is to become exhausted. And how many times have I in my life been so overwhelmed with the things that are going on, only to realize that I really haven't cast my cares on the Lord. And I'll go to prayer and just sense that breath of fresh air, that invigoration, that strength that God gives in prayer. And so there's two aspects, I think, to this parable, that Jesus wants us to be persistent in prayer, but he also wants us to receive rest from prayer. Because prayer is hard work that gives you energy. Prayer is a discipline that actually becomes a blessing. And how often we fail to pray when we ought to. 1 Chronicles chapter 17:11 says, look to the Lord and his strength. Seek his face always. In prayer, we see the Lord's strength. We see his face. We're revitalized. The New Testament is replete with encouragement and exhortation, commands. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. If you're struggling with Bible memorization, start with this one. Pray without ceasing. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul the Apostle says that we ought to pray always with all kinds of prayer and supplication and with all perseverance for all the saints. So he uses all of these all words. Pray always with all kinds of prayer with all perseverance for all the saints. If you ever feel like you don't have anything to pray for, go to that verse. You pray for everything. But what is all kinds of prayer? We talk about the prayer of intercession, praying for others. Prayers of repentance, that's asking for forgiveness. Prayers of petition. Prayers of supplication. Worship is a kind of prayer. Prayer for the Christian is like breathing for the human. James tells us in chapter 5, verse 6, that the effective, fervent, one Greek word, energeo, the energetic prayer of a righteous person avails or has power, effects much. E.M. Bounds says our praying needs to be pursued with an energy that never tires, a persistency which will not be denied, and a courage that never fails. We need to be people of prayer. A Christian that doesn't pray is hardly a Christian. We have so many encouraging scriptures. We know the one in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul gives a general invitation to be people completely consumed by prayer in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, when he says, devote yourself to prayer. Devote yourself to prayer. The Bible says in Proverbs 15, verse 8, that the prayer of the upright is God's delight, that God takes joy in our prayers. The scripture doesn't often command us with a stern prophetic finger, you better start praying. Rather, the scripture invites us to come into the place of God's presence, because not only does it delight the heart of God, but it delights our hearts. The whole rule of the kingdom of God is to ask. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. James tells us that you have not because you ask not. Look through the pages of scripture about men and women who were constant in prayer. Abraham was a man in constant communion with the Father. Moses was a man of prayer. Elijah was a man of prayer. David was called as he prayed and praised the Lord from the fields. Jesus, of course, his life marked with prayer, would often pray all night or rising early in the morning before the sun was light. It was even his disciples who once just offered that request, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us how to pray, but teach us to pray, just to pray. The Lord answered that because in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, when called upon to do tedious things in the ministry, they said, no, we will devote ourselves or give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Jesus encouraged us to pray secretly. And he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So there is a reward connected to prayer, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in prayer. One saint once said that Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian upon his knees. I like this quote. E.M. Bounds is a great author on prayer, and he said, saints must be earnest when they kneel at God's footstool. Too often we get faint-hearted, and we quit praying when we ought to begin praying, and we let go when we should hold on. Our prayers are weak because they're not ignited by an unfailing will. God loves persistent pleaders, and the persistency that refuses to let go until the prayer is answered. The Lord loves it when we hang on. So Jesus gives this parable so that we will be people of prayer, that we'll be steadfast in prayer, that we will delight in prayer, that we'll live our lives devoted to prayer. Now, this is a parable of contrast. Many parables are parallels. Many parallels are found in parables, and they line up, but this is a parable of contrasts. And so Jesus tells us about an unjust judge who responds to a woman who pleads with him, and Jesus gives that by way of contrast to God, who is more than willing to answer prayers. Absolutely the opposite of the unjust judge. So Jesus says in verse 2, there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Obviously, he wasn't an elected judge. He didn't care what people thought. This guy didn't care what God thought, and he didn't care what people thought. This is the last kind of judge you want to stand before, because you never know what he's going to do. Now, it says there was also a widow in that city. She had no one to plead for. She probably didn't have much money. She couldn't offer a bribe. She was simply a widow. She had nothing that she could go to him with, but she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So she had a problem. Somebody was attacking her, maybe trying to take something from her. Maybe they're trying to foreclose on her house. And she was asking for mercy. She was asking for the judge to step in. And why would he listen to her? He had no reason to do so. But notice in verse 4, it says, after he would not for a while, that indicates that she was persistent. Afterward, he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, or I'll give her justice, lest by her continual coming she weary me. So this judge, the only reason he answers is because he doesn't want to get worn out by this persistent woman. Like I said, this is a parable of contrast. We shouldn't think that God is like this resistant, obstinate judge. God is opposite. That's the point of the parable, that this man will answer in spite of all of these things, in spite of the fact that she has nothing to offer. The reason that he answers is because she continues in prayer. It was Martin Luther who said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. God wants to answer our prayers. And so Jesus gives the contrast. But first in verse 6, he says, hear what the unjust judge said. So he points out, he says, listen to what this guy said. Why did he answer? Simply because she was persistent. I don't fear God. I don't fear men. And I don't care for this woman. But I'll answer the prayer because I don't want to get tired out by her continually coming. Now, God doesn't answer prayer because we're going to tire him out. He doesn't say, man, these people, I'm so sick of these Christians coming to me, always asking me for stuff. Just take it. Get out. Just get out. No, that's not how we see God. Because God is not unjust, God is just. God is not unrighteous, he's righteous. He's not a bad judge, he's good. His whole essence is good. He's not a bad judge, he's a good judge. He knows our character. He knows justice. He cannot be bribed, he cannot be bought. But beyond that, we have an actual relationship with our judge. He's not just our judge, he's our dad. He's our heavenly father. He loves us. And then on top of that, what has he done to redeem us? He's given us his son. We have been brought into the family. We have all of the rights of the children of God. So don't be discouraged in prayer. Don't think for a second that, well, God hasn't answered my prayer and I'm just going to quit. I give up. Because it's at that moment that we have to hang on and hold on and hang in there. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7, and shall not God avenge his own elect, his own people? Not widows, but elect, who cry out night and day to him. There's that encouragement to persistence. Night and day, though he bears long with them, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. The answer will come. Nevertheless, Jesus finishes this parable with the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now we understand, why does he put this here? Well, it's in context with chapter 17. Chapter 17, Jesus talks about the tribulation period, the time of the end, the judgment. And so it seems that this whole prayer parable is in context with the trial that's to come on the earth. So here's the picture. There's the Jews that believe in Christ. They've come to faith during the tribulation. And they're being persecuted and hounded and chased in the wilderness. And they're praying and they find a copy of the scriptures and they come to Luke chapter 18 and they find themselves in chapter 17 fleeing into the wilderness, part of the tribulation, sealed and protected by God, but their life could be cut short at any moment. And the Lord says, you keep praying because the answer is coming. It'll only be a few years, but the Lord is coming. But here's the question, will the Son of Man find faith when he comes again? Will there be people who are praying? The Lord is looking for faith. Isn't that an interesting thing? I wonder, does Jesus know the answer to this? Is this a rhetorical question? Is the answer yes? Will he find faith? It prompts us to wonder, well, the Lord is looking for faith, isn't he? He's wondering, and he's looking through the earth. Who has a heart that's after me? The Lord desires faith, and the Bible says that God is pleased with faith, and without faith, we cannot please God. So faith and prayer and persistence, they're all wrapped up together. And so the context tells us why he says that. But then Jesus will move on to a next parable, the second one. There's about six little vignettes in this chapter of little things that happen as Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem to be crucified. And here's the second parable in verse 9. It says, and he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Some of Jesus' detractors were Pharisees. The Pharisees, don't get them wrong, they were an amazing group of people. Hundreds of years before Christ, they were the caretakers of the Word of God. They began in the Galilee region where they began to plant synagogues. They didn't have a temple, so they said, let's meet together. And they decided that any city or town that had 10 Jewish men throughout the world, they were required to build a synagogue, a house of worship, where they would house the scriptures and meet weekly to talk about the Word of the Lord. They were the conservatives of the day. They were the ones that simply wanted to preserve the Word of God. They were incredible. But as time passed, as any movement will begin to fade or add things that aren't helpful or miss the mark or go off track or fail to remember why they were put there, the Pharisees became prejudiced and proud and self-righteous. Instead of trusting in God, they began to be blessed. And you know that once you're blessed, you start to think, well, I pretty much got things together, so I'm blessed because I'm good, and God's blessing me because he's happy with me. And certainly they were the wealthiest people in Israel. And as Jesus came on the scene, they were the ones that criticized him and hassled him. Pharisees, also the Sadducees, was another sect of religious men. And they were more liberal than the Pharisees. But, you know, we see Pharisees in such a negative light because we've heard so much about them. In fact, my phone even auto-corrects Pharisee. It capitalizes it for me because it knows what a Pharisee is. Everybody, it seems, knows what a Pharisee is. They're hypocrites, aren't they? Well, not at first they weren't. Paul the Apostle was a Pharisee, and he trusted in his own righteousness. Remember in Philippians chapter 3 when he says, man, I could have boasted in everything. I was a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a stock of Israel. I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, I was holy even when I wasn't deciding to be holy. My parents made me holy. There's not an eight-day-old baby in the world that's asking to be circumcised. But he was born into it. And then he says, all of these things that I could boast about, I throw them in the trash that I might know Christ. And then he says there in Philippians chapter 3, that I might have the righteousness that comes by faith and not the righteousness of my own works. And so there are many people, though, that you notice that phrase in verse 9, they trust in themselves. Boy, that's certainly something that in the world is sought after and prized. A self-made man. Somebody that has it all. I've never watched one of the shows, but The Bachelor seems to me to be about the guy who has it all, except a girl. So let's provide 27 of them and see which one he picks. It's funny. But the self-made man, the person that pulled themselves up by their bootstraps, I did it myself. That's what kids say early on in life. I do it myself. Come here, son, let me help you with your socks. I do it myself, you know. We want to be independent. And there's something good about that when it comes to the work world, but when it comes to the Lord and when it comes to righteousness, the Lord tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who can't do it themselves, those who have nothing to offer, those who are broke spiritually. They can't trust in themselves. Jesus is going to go on and talk about wealthy people in this chapter and how hard it is for them to enter heaven. Well, the Pharisees were those who trusted in themselves. They trusted that they were righteous. And the problem with that is, at the end of verse 9, is that they despised others. That's the problem with hypocrisy, is not only do you have an inflated view of yourself, but you denigrate other people. You simply cannot look at others on an equal level. You have to look down to them. And that's why Jesus attacked or blasted the hypocrites and Pharisees and Sadducees more than anybody else, because they were simply unwilling to reach out and help and lend a hand or care or love others. We've remarked how many times Jesus would heal somebody, they'd be upset at him because it was the Sabbath. Jesus would say, wouldn't you save your animal on the Sabbath? What's wrong with you? You love your animals more than you love other people? This woman was bound for all these years by Satan and I healed her. Can't you rejoice in that? No, we can't, because we're looking down at others. You heal any other day of the week, but not the Sabbath. You think, what's wrong with them? Well, because they're proud, they trust in themselves, they're righteous in their own works, and they despised others. So Jesus gives a parable. He lays the setting. Two men went up to the temple, verse 10, to pray. Well, that's good. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee's ears perk up. All right, Pharisee. He's a good guy, right? He's got a white hat. The tax collector has a black hat. He's the bad guy. Set the scene. No. Well, in the older versions, they call the tax collector a publican. A publican. That's the old name. That was before they had a renovation, then they started calling themselves Republicans. And they're around today. You'll see them. They're rich and corrupt. But these were despised. Nobody would think that the story was going to go the way it was. They thought, man, Jesus is going to tear this tax collector in pieces. I can't wait for this. They're going to pray. Let's see how horrible the tax collector's prayer is. And I've heard Pharisees pray, and they're pretty eloquent. Ooh, they sure can pray. I'm always impressed when a Pharisee prays. But Jesus is going to twist the story in a way that they would never expect. They both go up to the temple to pray, but they take completely different approaches. This is what Jesus is teaching, that when we approach God, we have to go humbly. We have to go broken. We have to go empty-handed. We cannot go to God with an attitude that I'm better than others or I have works that make me righteous before God. God has to listen to my prayer. You know what I do for God? He better listen to me. That's the wrong attitude. But that's the Pharisee. It says the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself. Now, anytime the Bible says that you pray with yourself, that's just you talking in your head. God's not listening. So he's praying thus with himself. He's ruminating on his own goodness. And he's just sort of thinking, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, like extortioners or unjust or adulterers or even as this tax collector. So he sees the audience that's there. He says, thank you, God, that I'm not like this guy. I don't even know why he's here. Notice how many times he says I. Five personal pronouns in two verses. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. The Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. They said that Moses went up on the mountain on a Thursday, and he came down, and it was a Monday. So we're fasting on Mondays and Thursdays. Moses got the law on Thursday, and he came down with it on Monday. So I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Jesus remarked about their tithes. They're so fastidious with their tithes. They would even tithe their coffee grounds, you know, just 1 out of 10. That's God's, and these 9 are mine. And this pea is God's, and these 9 are mine. And this pepper is God's, and these 9 are mine. And everything, they counted it. And Jesus remarked, you measure your mint and your dill, but you avoid the bigger things of the law. So they were big on tithing. So he's got all his works laid out. He's got them propped up. I'm not like this guy, and I do all of these things. But the tax collector, look at the contrast. standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the phrase beat his breast in the original language means it was a continual thing. He wouldn't lift his face, but he's just torn up. He's torn up about what's in his heart. He knows he's a sinner. He recognizes that he's a sinner. And he wouldn't even stand close. He stayed in the back. He didn't feel worthy, and he wouldn't look up. He didn't want his face to see the temple and sort of see the face of God, as it were. The Pharisee, on the other hand, I thank God that I'm not like this man. I heard a story about a Sunday school teacher teaching their class this story, and you know how wrong it was for the Pharisee to say, I thank God that I'm not like other men. And at the end of the class, she asked if anyone of the students would pray, and little Billy said, I'll pray. And he got up to pray and said, I thank you, God, that we're not like this Pharisee. How ironic. How ironic. I did read a story about Pharisees. They were so proud of their righteousness that there was one Pharisee he was a rabbi. His name was Simeon. And he said, if there were 30 righteous people in the world, my son and I would be two of them. And if there were 20 righteous people, my son and I would be two of them. If there were 10 righteous, my son and I would be two of them. If there were two righteous, my son and I would be two of them. And if there was one righteous person in the world, it would be me. That was what he said. That was his journal. That was his belief, that he was the most righteous man in the world. The Proverbs 3:34 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. What kind of resistance do you get from God? See people at the gym, they're measuring their resistance on how much weight they're going to pull. I'm going to put this much resistance because this is the strength I have. But if you put the pin all the way down on God, are you going to be able to lift that weight? No. Because if you have God's resistance, you will not get up from under that weight. I do not want to be on the wrong end of that equation. I am resisting you, says the Lord. No, please, no, I humble myself. And what Jesus says in this parable is that God resists, and his hand is outstretched, palm toward this Pharisee. No, I don't want that. Your approach is wrong. But Jesus is going to say that the man who comes humbly and broken, he's going to go away righteous. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, God, be merciful to me. You can mark that word in your Bible. That's one of two places in the scripture it's used. It's a special word. It's hilasterion. It's a Greek word that means propitiation. It was used of the sacrifices in the temple. The only other place you'll find it is in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. It means a covering or an atonement for sin. So essentially, the man is using a word that was specific to God, have mercy upon me based on the sacrifice for sin. I have no other hope. And it was at the sacrifice where God's wrath would be quenched. That is what the word propitiation means. It means to appease the anger of God. And so he says, God, I want mercy from you. Withhold your anger. And Jesus says that his prayer was heard. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, made righteous, accepted, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We mentioned Proverbs 3:34, where God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, James would quote Proverbs 3:34 in his epistle, chapter 4 of James, and he would say, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. And then Peter would say in 1 Peter 5 that he would quote the same scripture, and he'd say, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due season. True exaltation and glory and being lifted up and justified comes when we humble ourselves before the Lord. So Jesus gives a parable that those who trust in themselves should not trust in themselves or despise others. Rather, our approach to God should be that of humility. Now in verse 15, it says that they were bringing babies to Jesus. In verse 15, it says they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. Oh, how cute. But the disciples saw it and rebuked them. Get your babies away from Jesus. Get that stinky baby. It pooped. You know, I don't know. What were they defending Jesus from? The hassle of babies? Here's parents that just want, look what it says. They just touch him. I'd do that. Jesus was around, yeah, just touch him. Just touch my face. Just touch me. Yeah, I want any contact with Jesus. Here are parents that just desire the Son of God to touch their children. What a good thing. What a good thing. Just touch them. You don't have to pray. Just touch them. Don't just bless them. And who are the obstacles? Jesus' disciples. Don't let Jesus' disciples keep you from coming to Jesus. Moral of the story, because sometimes it happens. Get away from Jesus. We're here. He's our Lord. How can people act like that? Well, don't bother him. There's another place where the children were coming. Apparently, children love Jesus. It must not have been the sourpuss that I see in some of those old Jesus movies where he's all angry and his face is sucked in like he's been sucking on lemons. Thou art sinners. No, he's not like that. Kids loved him. He was acquainted with griefs, but the Bible says that he was a man of joy. God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Hebrews chapter 1. So apparently Jesus was happy. He was fun and he was a joy to be around, and the sinners heard him gladly. They wanted to hear what he had to say. You want to hear somebody that's grumpy? No thanks. But Jesus. So here they were coming to him, but the disciples rebuked him. By the way, if you're a disciple of Jesus, don't rebuke people coming to Jesus. Don't become one of these. As well-meaning as they are, let them come. Now, by the way, in our churches, we don't allow babies in the service. So don't quote the scripture to me when you want to have your two-year-old crying in the front row. Jesus is also in the Sunday school. And take them there to him. So I get it. I get it why the disciples maybe tried to do this. We do need to have order, and there's an appropriate place for kids. And yet we want to provide an avenue where people can be touched by Jesus. And so, but help me out, though. If you see babies in church, kick them out for me. Remember the old days at the movies? You'd go to the movies, and at the beginning of the movie, they'd say, "We love babies," and there'd be a baby crying, wah, wah, and then it would disappear. They say, "Get them out of the service," right? So have you ever gone to the movies in the middle of the day, like to see a cartoon? It's chaos in there. A bunch of parents bring their babies, and then they just zonk out. And kids go crazy, like a matinee, like a 12:30. I don't know why I've ever taken my kids to a 12:30 movie. It's crazy. So they should. Here's a million-dollar idea. Daycare at the theaters. Parents bring their... Okay, back to the text. Amazing. The disciples are rebuking people for bringing their babies. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Kids have a faith that we should seek to emulate. Somebody gave me a picture of me back in 1975. I was 4 years old. It was right around this time that I prayed with my dad to receive Jesus Christ on our orange shag carpet in the house on the North Shore. And Jesus heard that prayer and he answered, because in dark times when I backslid, the Lord was faithful to me when I was unfaithful to him. I think the Lord hears and accepts the genuine faith of a child. Never underestimate the faith of a child. Every once in a while we'll have a baptism and parents will say, "I don't know if my child's old enough." I'm like, "Well, they're 17 years old. Let them, you know." No, they'll be like 6 or 7 and they'll want to be baptized. And they'll say, "Are they old enough? Do they really understand?" And some parents have even like grilled their children, like, you know, with a questionnaire and a form. "Are you a true believer in Jesus Christ? Check 1 for yes." And I don't know why parents put a big deal on it. The parents should have faith like the child. The child shouldn't try to have a convoluted, confused faith like the parent, bombarded with a bunch of legalism and scarring and seared conscience from their years of carnality. We should all try to be like children in our faith. The Bible says, in evil, be like children. Be innocent of evil. So that's like each one of your goals. You should try to be like you were when you were 3, unless you're a psychopath. Then try to be like Jesse was when he was 3. Maybe he was a nice... No. So here they are. Should we let our kids get baptized? I say yes. If they have a concept of being baptized, if they know that that is a representation of their faith in Christ, do it. Great. Foster that. And then say, Lord, give me a heart like my child or like my friend's child. I want to have an innocent faith like that because that's how I experience the kingdom of heaven. I experience the kingdom of heaven like a child, not like a Pharisee. Not like a disciple rebuking people for coming to Jesus. Oh, how simple it is. Now, the fourth little story or vignette that we have here goes from verse 18 to verse 30. It's about the rich young ruler. Luke doesn't give us all the details, but Mark will tell us a number of details. It says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, notice his approach to Jesus, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher. Jesus responds to this phrase, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. A couple of things about this guy. The other Gospels tell us that he was not only a ruler, which means he has power, he has authority, he has some clout when he walks around town, but he's also young. So he has that going for him too. He's going to have a lot of power for a long time. The Bible also says that he's rich. Later on in this passage, it'll say that he was very rich, verse 23. But we also know from his answer to Jesus, when Jesus tells him the commandments, he says, I've done these all since my youth. And he's not being proud, he's just being honest that he's done his best to keep the law. So not only is he rich, young, powerful, but he's a good guy. He's moral, he's pious. He's trustworthy, he doesn't lie, he loves the Lord, he loves God. But Jesus is going to say, you still lack one thing. But before we get into that, notice what he comes to Jesus with. He says, good teacher. The other Gospels say that his question was, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? So here is his concept that I can become good by doing. And Jesus must be good because he's done something. So what must I do, which I've circled in my Bible? What work can I do to become good enough to go to heaven? That's essentially his question. I want eternal life. Something must have been eating at him because he had everything you could possibly want and he still felt empty. Isn't that the way it is? You can fill your life with power and money and all kinds of relationships and entertainment and still be hungry for truth. There's a longing in people's hearts for eternal life, the life that comes outside of the flesh, not just the natural life, but the life of Christ. The Bible says, in him was life and the life was the light of men. And so he says, what do I have to do? But he calls him good. Now, Jesus' response to that doesn't deny that Jesus is Lord. He's not saying, I'm not good. I'm not good. Don't say that I'm good. Only God is good. What he's doing is he's prompting this man to examine how he approached Jesus. He doesn't deny that he's good. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. You do the math. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Jesus isn't saying, well, I'm no good, so don't call me that. He's saying, you're right, but what does that mean? Who am I? I'm God. Jesus is not denying that he's good. He's questioning or allowing the man to ponder who he's speaking with. Now, Jesus sends him to the law. He sends him back to the Word of God, and he gives five of the commandments that have to do with our relationship with other people, what we would say would be the horizontal plane of God's commandments. When God gave the Ten Commandments, the first half of the commandments were our relationship to God. You'll have no other gods. You will not create an idol and so forth. That's how I treat God. And the second half is how I treat people. And that's the ones Jesus gives him. And he tells him, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. And do not murder. And do not steal. And don't bear false witness. Don't lie. Honor your father and your mother. So he sends him to the law. And Jesus, here's his response in verse 21. He said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Maybe he hadn't lived long enough to sin because he was still young. But he had done something. He had been pretty good so far. But notice what it says in verse 22. When Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. So he had money, but Jesus says, you don't have everything. You still lack one thing. I like when Mark tells us this story in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. He uses a phrase that says, Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Mark gives us a tender picture of Jesus sees this guy and he sees his dilemma. He sees that he's got everything and he's burdened down with riches and power and his health because he's young and he's got everything going for him. But he's empty and he's coming to Jesus, and Jesus loves him. And because he loves him, he gives him the absolute last thing he wants to hear. He tells him, get rid of everything you have and follow me. He says, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, this isn't a universal commandment of Jesus. Jesus looked into his heart and he loved him, but he saw what was holding him. That money and power, wealth was everything for this man. He didn't love God above all. He loved what he had. And it was the thing that captured his heart. And so essentially Jesus tells him to lay down his idol. And we also notice that Jesus doesn't say, sell all that you have and give your money to me. False teachers do that. He says, sell what you have and give yourself to me. Follow me. Poverty is not a prerequisite for salvation. To give everything away is not a prerequisite. Now, if you have a problem with giving everything away, it might be a prerequisite for you if possessions possess you. In a minute here, the disciples are going to say, Lord, well, we've kind of given up everything. And Jesus says, you're going to be rewarded for it. So the point is not to get rid of everything. It's not to be poor. You don't have to become poor to get saved. But sometimes wealthy people trust in their riches. They trust in what they can do. There's a sense of empowerment. There's a sense of independence. I don't need God because I've got a credit card or whatever it is. And so Jesus says, sell all that you have, give to the poor. You're going to have treasure in heaven. And follow me. Ultimately, this is the most important thing. Follow me. Follow me. Follow me is the real heart of Jesus' command. But notice verse 23. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Very sorrowful and very rich. Boy, they go hand in hand sometimes, don't they? There are so many people that are rich and unhappy. They seem to have it all, but they're missing so much. It's not like a week goes by, you don't hear about somebody famous overdosing on drugs or ending up in another illicit relationship or getting arrested for something or checking into rehab. They seem to have everything. They're very sorrowful and also very rich. Jesus told him something that hurt his feelings. He didn't like that. Jesus isn't like the Jesus many people want today. Just tell me what I want to hear. Jesus tells him what he needs to hear. And when Jesus saw that he had become very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, well, who then can be saved? In their mind, they felt like if a person was rich, it was because God was happy with them, so he blessed them. So the rich people were all going to heaven. If you're rich, you were obviously pleasing God. So Jesus flips the whole thing upside down and says, oh, it's hard for rich people to go to heaven. It's hard for rich people to experience the kingdom of God. It's hard for rich people to come to me, to follow me, because the riches hold them back. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, the first thing he says is, blessed or happy are those who are poor in spirit. What a paradox. Aren't you happy you're broke? I'm so happy I'm broke. He's speaking about a spiritual sense that, well, I remember when we were in Hungary as missionaries and we were out in this rural area, my wife and I and the kids, and we couldn't go shopping very often. And I started sensing this desire, this craving to go to Costco. It was like a withdrawal because I hadn't been able to walk around feeling the power to buy. So a friend of mine got a vehicle. I said, let's find a shopping. I got to go shopping. I need a sense of empowerment. So we went. They have a British version of Costco. It's called Tesco. It's cool and stuff. And things are cheap. And we went in and I got my fix. I was like, well, I can buy that. And I bought a bunch of Cokes or whatever. I don't know. It's weird, though. I realized in myself that I like to buy. It makes me feel good. I've heard about women that use shopping as therapy. Well, I used to not understand it, but now I get it. I get it. I had a bad day. I'm going to buy a blender. You know, whew. You know what I'm saying? There's a sense of, I can become a little God. I can have what I want. I want it. I can have it. I don't need to ask for it. It's mine. You've got to be careful. Riches do that. Riches do that. And we all have to be careful because we live in a prosperous society. It's not hard for poor people to come to God. It's easy. They know they need God. They know they have nothing to offer. It's the rich people who think, well, God needs me. To get them to understand that he doesn't need them takes words that make people very sorrowful. Jesus sees that this man is sorrowful and he goes, isn't it hard for rich people? What? Rich people, they are the kingdom of God, they thought. Paul warns Timothy about those who are rich. In 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, he encourages that young pastor to warn. He says, those who desire to be rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they've pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And don't get me wrong, riches are not sin. Psalm 62:10 says, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. I believe God wants to bless us, but I also believe that God will withhold blessing for our own benefit. If you're a billionaire right now, would you continue walking with the Lord? Oh, yes, I would. I would. I would give it to charity. Come on. How do you know? God knows. God knows that you wouldn't. That's why you're not a billionaire. Because he knows our hearts. The psalmist who said, Lord, bless me with the lot that's due me. Give me what I need. Don't give me too much so that I'm rich and I say, who's God? And don't give me nothing so that I'm so hungry that I'm tempted to steal. Just give me what you have. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, provide for me. And God keeps us in a place of constant dependence. So we trust in the Lord. Well, the disciples are puzzled. They said, it's impossible to be saved. How could we be saved? Well, the publican was saved, and he was a tax collector. He was rich. But apparently, he begged for mercy, and God did save him. But Jesus answers in verse 27 and says, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. That is, it's impossible. Jesus is using humor when he says, it'll be easier for you to thread a needle with a camel. Jesus liked to use camels in his illustrations. Have you ever seen a camel? If you've seen a camel, you know why Jesus uses them for humor. Because they're the most ridiculous looking creatures there are. Like, there's never been a person or a creature more in dire need of a dentist than a camel. Their teeth, and then they're slobbering, and then they growl at you, they'll spit. To get a camel to do anything, you've got to smack him and hiss at him. You see them in the Middle East, they start yelling at the camels, and then the camels just go, they start spitting, and finally they kneel down. They hate it. They don't want to do anything. All right, get through that needle. Go on. Get through that needle. You're not going to do it. It's not going to happen. Jesus isn't saying, you know, and there's some people that will make up these interpretations of the Bible. They'll say, oh, you know, there's a gate in Israel called the gate of the eye of the needle. And if you came to Jerusalem after hours, they shut the main gates, but you could get through this gate. But if a camel was loaded down with all sorts of goods, you'd have to unload the camel, and the camel would have to get on its knees and crawl right through. But he could make it in. But all the goods had to be unburdened. And so, therefore, the meaning of this parable that Jesus gives, that if you're rich, you have to be unburdened from all your stuff, and then you can climb through, you can crawl through, you can make it through the eye of the needle. That's not true. Otherwise, the guys would say, well, it's impossible. Jesus is using hyperbole, a metaphor, to say, you can't do it. Riches won't get you into heaven. In spite of what Led Zeppelin's saying, she's buying her way to heaven. You can't buy a stairway to heaven. The only way to get in is through the grace of God, which can't be bought or earned. It's only with the Lord's grace that it's possible with God. Now, Peter, typically, verse 28, notice what he says. See, Lord, we've left all and followed you. What about us? So we're better than this guy, right? We're better than this guy, right, Jesus? So typical of Peter. Jesus is like, oh, here's Jesus loving a guy, knowing that he's hurting, knowing that he's blind. We don't know if he ever came to Christ. We don't know for sure. But Peter pipes up, what about us, Lord? We got this, right? And Jesus, oh, the mercy. He says, assuredly, verse 29, I say to you, there's no one who's left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus says, yes, if you give anything up for me, you will be rewarded now and later. Think of how many brothers you have in Christ. I always wanted a brother, but my parents never gave me one. But in Jesus, I have tons of brothers. I have brothers all over the world. I got brothers, I don't even know their name, in churches all over the world. You might not have a house, but you got a lot of houses all over the world, a place to stay. You might not have a mom or a dad, but I tell you what, you've got thousands of moms and dads, people who will love you and care for you. You might have lost a child, but I tell you what, in the body of Christ, you've got many young people that you can nurture and love. See, that's the family that we're in. That's what Jesus is talking about. We have the kingdom of God here. We have the grace of God here, that we are a family entering in. We become not just citizens of this kingdom, but we become members of a family. But what's even greater is after that, in the kingdom, who can imagine the glory that we'll receive there? Now, the disciples are so intoxicated with this many times more. Maybe those three words like hypnotized them. Their eyes started swirling. Many times more, verse 30. Many times more. They missed the next three verses completely. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Many times more. Many times more. Houses and riches and glory and houses and... They missed it. Notice in verse 34, but they understood none of these things. Jesus talks about heaven for a second and they just go blank. Riches, many times more. But here, notice, Jesus gives them a little bit of sobriety. First, he says, yes, you'll be rewarded. But listen, they're suffering before that. I love the Lord. He never gives us a false idea of the Christian life. Never in the scripture you read, well, if you pray to receive Jesus Christ, it's all easy. No. Consider it joy when you encounter various trials and temptations, the testing of your faith. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when they hate you and they malign you and persecute you for my name's sake. Your reward in heaven is great. Maybe not right now, but so here's Jesus. He's in Jericho, the area just outside of Jerusalem to the east. It's about a day's journey or 2 days' journey into Jerusalem, and he's about to head up that steep incline toward Jerusalem, but he knows what's going to happen there. And his disciples, he doesn't want the last thing for them to be thinking is many times more, riches, glory. He says, wait, there's suffering on the cross. I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, insulted, spit upon, scourged, and killed. And they didn't get that, and they didn't get the third day thing because we know that they weren't expecting him to be resurrected on the third day. But Jesus knows it's going to happen. And he confirms what was written in the scriptures, but they didn't understand it. Now, in verses 35 to 43, we have the last sort of scenario here in chapter 18. Jesus in Jericho heals blind Bartimaeus. Luke doesn't tell us his name. That's from the other Gospels. But we read, it happened as he was coming near Jericho that a certain blind man sat by the road begging. And hearing a multitude passing, he asked what it meant. You're blind, your hearing is the way you perceive the world. And anytime you hear the rumble of voices, you prop yourself up and you get your game face on, you get your beggar's face on. You know, you get as sympathetic and pitiful as you can because here comes the money. But he hears a crowd coming, and the picture that he forms in his mind through hearing shows this isn't just a group of travelers heading to Jerusalem for Passover. This is a big mob of people. So what's going on? He begins to ask. What does it mean? What's happening? Who's going by? He asked what it meant. And so they told him in verse 37 that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. Jesus of Nazareth, that was his name and the city he was from. OK, Can any good thing come from Nazareth? Now, the blind man, he cries out, but he doesn't cry out, Jesus of Nazareth. Notice what he cries out. He cried out saying, Jesus, son of David. Now, that was a messianic term. The Messiah was called the son of David because God promised that David would have a descendant, a son down the line who would sit on the throne forever. So this guy is so brazen and bold. He's saying, Jesus, you're the Savior, the Messiah. I believe in you. So he says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who went before warned him that he should be quiet. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Shut up. Quit crying out to Jesus. Moral of the story, don't let the crowd following Jesus keep you from Jesus. Isn't it amazing? There's a blind guy. Shut up. Trip him. Get him out of here. We don't want this beggar to bother Jesus. Amazing what Jesus' disciples will do to defend Jesus from babies and blind people. So Jesus stood still. This is interesting to me because the other Gospels tell us that Jesus waits for him. Jesus doesn't seem to cater to this man completely. You think, oh, Jesus is so nice, he's going to run back. And what can I do for you? Here's some money. No, Jesus waits. And the other Gospels tell us that Jesus says, well, tell him to come here. Well, he's blind, Jesus. Come on, help him out. Sometimes we come to the Lord and he tests our faith. Remember the woman that said, Lord, heal my child. You know, they have a demon. And Jesus says, well, you know, the miracles are really just for Israel. You know, I'm not going to give the bread that's for the kids to the dogs. You're not a Jew. She says, oh, but we get crumbs, don't we? Don't we get the leftovers from the miracles of Israel's Messiah? He said, oh, man. Woman, your faith is great. And he healed the child. There's a man at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus came to him and said, do you want to be made well? And the guy waffled a little bit. He said, well, when I'm, you know, the pool, I'm supposed to get in and nobody helps me. And Jesus tests the faith. He says, well, get up. Stretch out your hand. Jesus always calls us to faith. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? When he calls you to do something, are you able to step out? Oh, but Lord, I'm blind. Come on. No, you come on. How about the man born blind in Jerusalem? Jesus puts mud on his eyes. He says, go down to the pool of Siloam and figure it out. Get down there. It's like a half mile, maybe a mile, down a bumpy road. Come on, Jesus. I mean, the guy's blind. He's got mud all over his face, too. Maybe he can't breathe. But it's interesting to me, Jesus, he takes a person's faith and then he says, okay, I'm going to try your faith a little bit. Let me test your faith. Tell that blind guy to come here. He can figure it out. I'm sure he had that cloth laid out for all the money so that he could gather it up. He threw that thing aside. One of the Gospels tells us he throws his cloak aside and he starts finding Jesus. He's pressing on. And then you notice it says Jesus stood still and he commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Is that an ironic question or what? What do you want? I'm blind. I think the Lord loves to hear our prayers. The man answers. This guy passes the test. He says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. I think God wants us to be specific and he wants us to ask. He doesn't assume anything. He waits for our faith. He waits for our requests. He doesn't meet our needs before we bring them up. Now, another aspect of that is Jesus tells us that the Lord knows what we need before we ask. So don't stress too much. But sometimes when we pray, we need to tell the Lord what we want. Be specific. What do you want? What do you want? That's a good question. What do you want from Lord? What do you want from God? You have not because you asked not. Pray. Don't lose heart. Be persistent. This man says, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said, receive your sight. But not only did he have faith to be healed, he had faith to be saved. He said, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God and all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This amazing thing about Jesus' miracles, as much as they would give him honor and glory, and always people glorified God. Jesus was deflecting and causing the glory to be given to the Father. And so it says that this man followed Jesus and he glorified God, and so did the people. Boy, what a contrast to that rich young ruler who had everything but wouldn't follow. This guy had nothing, and he did follow. And he followed him all the way up to Jerusalem, and he was probably there when he was crucified. and resurrected. You may have even been in the room when the Holy Spirit was poured out just 2 months later, not long after this. One of the early disciples filled with the Spirit, life completely changed, but he was a beggar, nothing. His faith was strong, his faith was tested. And so we end there in chapter 18. We'll pick it up next time in chapter 19.